Hopefully you had time to turn to John chapter 14. We are in the I Am series. We have this week and next week, and then I believe after this we are going to be going into our summer Psalms series. We're going to be getting back into the book of Psalms, and so that's going to be a really exciting thing. But for the last 2 weeks, we're going to be kind of camping out in John 14 and 15. So this week, I would like to read the first six verses of John chapter 14. I'll read it, I'll pray, and then we'll jump into the message this morning. This is what the Bible says in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going." "Lord," Thomas said, "we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful to be here. Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to take moments like these for granted, where we get to gather together as your body. We get to sit underneath your word, and we get to learn more about who you are. Father, I thank you for Jesus, the person and work of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the words that he uses here to not just describe himself, but to define himself. A very exclusive, profound statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you except through him. Father, as we unpack this truth this morning, I pray that you would remove me from this stage, allow me to just be a vessel for your spirit to speak. I pray that the people underneath my words would heed your word, would be challenged by it, transformed by it, saved by it if necessary through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that if there's anybody here that does not know you as the way, the truth, and the life, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, encourage where we need encouragement, convict where we need conviction, and we ask that all of this would bring you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we arrive at a very unique moment in the redemptive narrative in John chapter 14. We've seen over these past several weeks that Jesus has referred to himself by many different I am statements. He's called himself the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, and then last week, the resurrection and the life. And these are more than just illustrative statements. He's not just trying to paint a specific picture for us in order to make gain a greater understanding of who he is necessarily. But each statement is also accompanied by the powerful and inexpressible name of God, the name Yahweh, I am. It's a phrase that shows up in each of these statements, kind of attached to these descriptive phrases, if you want to put them that way. And we've been studying these for the last several weeks, and here we are again. And I say we're at a unique moment in the redemptive narrative because at this moment in John chapter 14, tensions are a little bit high. We have to understand, where are we in the story? Tensions are high because, one, we're in the upper room. This is where the Last Supper has already taken place, and Jesus has made known to his disciples a few very important things that have kind of caused them a little bit of trouble. He let them know that one of them was going to soon betray him. He also indicated to Peter that he would deny him. And then Jesus lets them know that he's about to go away. He's leaving. And then out of nowhere, Jesus makes this bold claim in verse 4. He says, "You know the way to where I am going." So in a sense, the disciples aren't lost. They're not going to be abandoned. They supposedly, according to Jesus' words, knew the way. But we see here Thomas, the disciple least afraid to admit doubt. It's kind of a bummer that that's the phrase that's attached to his name for all of human history. But doubting Thomas speaks up. And he voiced the question. He asked the question that was probably on every single disciple's mind at that moment. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? In other words, we don't know the destination. So how do we know the route that you're going to take? Jesus' answer to that question is where we find ourselves this morning. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His answer is clear. His answer is rather exclusive. No one comes to the Father any other way except through me. Now, Jesus had already told his disciples that he and the Father are one. He has made this statement numerous times, even throughout John's gospel, John chapter 8, John chapter 10. He's alluded to these things. He will also, if you read on beyond where we're going to be this morning, Jesus makes that reference again, that he and the Father are one. And because of that particular revelation, his answer to Thomas and to the rest of the disciples declares that he, Jesus, is both the destination and the route. See, today I want to unpack this statement by making an argument for the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There is so much in John chapter 14 that we could dig into about the fact that Jesus is telling them to not let their hearts be troubled. Why? Well, I could preach a message on that. I could preach a message on the reality that in his Father's house are many rooms and Jesus goes and prepares a place. I can unpack that. But then there's also verse 6 where he kind of gives this very exclusive, profound statement about the way, the truth, and the life. And so rather than try to mash all of that into one sermon, since this is the I Am series, I want to focus and hone in on verse 6 alone. Don't let that stop you from digging in to the rest of John chapter 14 and see how all of these pieces fit together. But I think for this morning, what I want to do is really focus in on verse 6 and unpack it, maybe in a way that you've never really understood it before. Because when I was going to write this sermon, it was a little bit different than how I originally intended to, and that was because of some of the things that I studied and some of the things that were made known to me through my studies. And so I want to make an argument this morning. And if you're a note taker, if you like to jot down notes, even on the back of the bulletin, I know there's some fill in the blanks. Go ahead and fill in some blanks with me. Let's do the first one together. Point number one is this: Jesus didn't promise to teach us a truth. He said that he is the truth. And you notice the word "the" is in all caps because I really want that to stand out. Jesus didn't promise to just teach us a truth, something that is true, generally speaking. He said that he is the truth. Let me ask this question. What is truth? Better yet, how can we know the truth? There has been a strong push in our culture where a high value has been placed on believing truth to be relative. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And my truth cannot impede on your truth, and your truth cannot impede on mine. We all get to define it however we want. And interestingly enough, this is not a new concept. Don't act like 21st century American Christians are the first ones to wake up and realize, wow, the rest of the world is just kind of living a very relative lifestyle in terms of what's true and what's not. This has always been the case. After Jesus had been arrested, he found himself standing before Pontius Pilate. He had been accused of blasphemy, of stirring the people up to a revolution, and there was a rumor floating around that he had also called himself a king. We know from the gospel accounts after speaking with him that Pilate found no evidence of any crime worthy of death, but there was something about one of Jesus' claims that clearly fascinated or resonated or stood out in Pilate's mind when Jesus made comments about a kingdom that is not of this world. You can read all about this in John chapter 18, but I want to look at verses 37 and 38. This is what John says. This is the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate asked, "You are a king then? So if you have a kingdom that's not of this world, you are a king then. You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate says to him in verse 38, what is truth? There's that question. Now, whether or not that was a genuine question, we don't know. It could have been a flippant response to what Jesus was saying, like truth. What is truth? Do you see the world that we're living in, Jesus? You're saying everyone who is of the truth listens to your voice, and yet, what is truth? Because I know so-and-so who truth to them is this, and I know for my family, truth is this, and I know for Joe Schmo down the street, truth is this. Truth is relative, Jesus. What do you mean that everyone who is of the truth listens to your voice? What is truth? Pilate's response comes in the form of a question, and this is the same question that mankind has been asking for years, centuries. And it's the same response that a lot of people in today's culture, they respond to Jesus, and it keeps them from putting their faith in him. They're presented with the gospel, they're presented with Jesus Christ himself, and rather than trust in him, they ask the question, what is truth? How can I rely on what he's saying? Because how is that true, but this isn't? Why is this exclusive and everything else is wrong? Pilate said to him, what is truth? There can only be that which is true and that which is not. And Jesus, funny enough, he answers this question in John chapter 14 with the disciples when he told them, I am the truth. What is the truth? I am. Now, Jesus did not claim to be a truth, or Jesus did not claim to to communicate his truth. He claimed to be the truth. As a matter of fact, each component of this statement, I don't know if you noticed it or not, it's given a definite article. In the Greek and even in our English, refer to the way, the truth, the life. There's no possibility of translating Jesus's words here as him being one way or a truth or just a vague form of life. There is a definite article attached to each one of these claims. So he's claiming to be the ultimate, inarguable, definitive, eternal, and supreme truth. It's not that Jesus merely teaches truth, although he does. It's not that his words are true, although they are. Jesus is truth embodied. You could say that Jesus is truth incarnate. And the truth of his claim means that we are to believe him. And to believe in him, to trust him, and to submit every one of our relative ideas of truth to his ultimate truth. Jesus can testify to the truth, and he can teach the truth because he himself is that truth. It's a nod to that. One of the words that we use to describe God in certain aspects is he's transcendent. Like, there is a transcendence about Jesus and truth. God and truth, meaning it far surpasses just the idea of truth. He embodies what truth is. Truth doesn't exist apart from God, apart from Christ. I know this is hard for us to wrap our minds around because we are sinful. We live in a sinful and broken world where truth is relative and everything like that. But in Christ, there is nothing false. There's nothing misleading. There's nothing fake. There's nothing uncertain. Yes, each of us are capable of knowing truth, but none of us in this room can actually claim to be truth. There's a difference. You can claim to know what's true and what's not. You can live by what's true and what's not, but nobody in this room can make the claim, I am truth. Only Jesus can make that claim. There are too many things that we don't know. There's too many things that we get wrong every single day. Our minds are too finite to even grasp the understanding of what is truth, that statement. Yet Jesus claims this, and in doing so, watch this, he's claiming to be one with God. John chapter 1, verse 1 proves this very fact. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus, that's the pre-existent logos, that's the very word of God is Christ, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In this one sentence, John is proclaiming Jesus as the word, which suggests that he is the beginning and the culmination of all that has been and will be true throughout all of eternity. In one statement, and hear this, that those who seek the truth ultimately seek Christ. Those who seek the truth ultimately seek Christ. Now, I'm gonna quote a famous theologian here, Johnny Cash, who once famously said this. This is a real quote, by the way. I believe he was talking about Bob Dylan and his interaction with Bob, and he was talking about how they were communicating one time just about the reality of truth and God and Jesus and all this stuff. And this was after Johnny Cash had given his life to the Lord. He says this, anyone who really wants the truth ends up at Jesus. Anyone who really wants the truth, really desires it, really seeks after it, not through their own lens or through their own biases or through their own relative ideas, but really seeks after the truth, they end up at Jesus. So anyone who claims to seek the truth and yet arrives anywhere other than Christ or even contrary to him and his word, they're either lying or they are sadly deceived. I'll say that again. If anyone who really wants the truth ends up at Jesus, the way Johnny Cash puts it, I would argue that anyone who claims to seek the truth and yet arrives anywhere else but Christ, if you arrive somewhere that it is Jesus plus something that actually kind of contradicts what he says, then you are lying to yourself or you are deceived. Because if you seek truth, you will ultimately seek him. When we seek to figure out what is the truth and what is a lie or deception, we can measure it against the words of Christ, John 1:14. So that word that was with God and was God, he goes on to say in verse 14 of John 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the same gospel, I'm telling you, we are going to be in John for most of this sermon because John's got, well, I don't want to get there yet. Okay, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, I believe we read this a couple weeks ago. We hear Jesus say that his word is the source of truth. He says, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. This will prove that. You will know the truth. So if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. He goes on to explain that that truth, his word, sets one free from the bondage of sin. He says in verse 36 of that same chapter, so if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. But the critics and the skeptics would say, but see, it's his word. It's his words that are true. It's not him that's truth. It's his words that are truth. It's not Jesus himself. And I would say exactly. And you cannot separate the word, capital W, and truth from the living word and the giver of truth. They are one and the same. Jesus is the truth because he is the living and the true God based on John 1:1. See how that sets the stage for the rest of what it is that John lays out in his gospel. Even Jesus' own words, his claim to be the truth, it finds its meaning and its sustenance and its foundation all the way back in John 1:1. Jesus is the word. So in a world of subjectivity, relativity, Jesus is the objective standard. He doesn't merely show us the truth, he is the truth. And apart from Christ, this sinful world will remain in deception. And when we do not live in the truth, not according to, but in the truth, the source of truth, when we do not dwell in that, we will fill that gap with anything else that we can, and it will always fall short, and if anything, it will deceive us even more. To know him is to know what is real, what is right, and what is eternal. So Jesus did not just offer to teach us a truth, but he said he is the truth. Number two, Jesus didn't offer us a pattern for life. He said that he is the life. We're going to do the exact same thing here. Jesus didn't just teach us a truth, although he taught us a lot of things that were true, but he said he is the truth. Well, Jesus didn't just offer us a pattern for life, although he did. I think the WWJD movement is fantastic. Great. You should think that before you get in your car and get stuck in traffic. Like, what would Jesus do in this situation? You know what I'm saying? Like, that's not a bad question to ask. how I should model myself after the behavior of Christ. Even Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Jesus did offer us a pattern for life, but he didn't just offer us that. He said that he is the life. That's different. The Bible opens, the very first pages of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the opening pages of the Bible reveal to us a God who spoke, and all life came from his words. And then, with humanity, he knelt down, scooped up the dirt, formed man, and then breathed life into man. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says this about Jesus. He says, for everything was created by him. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus was in the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus was in the beginning. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. But he also, in addition to that, obtained, accomplished, purchased by his blood the new creation for his people as well. That's Jesus. Jesus is the original creator and the sustainer of all things, but he also, through his blood, offers new creation, new life. He is the savior of sinners. If Christ could make all things with his very words, including life itself, then he, as the Word, can give eternal life. Anytime somebody comes to me and says, I'm a new believer, or I have somebody in my life that's a new believer, and they want to get into the Bible, where should they start? One of the top books I'll always say to start with is the Gospel of John. And you read through the Gospel of John, I always say, read through it three times and ask, who is Jesus? The very first time, you just read it through and ask yourself, who is Jesus? Second time, read through it, ask, what did he do for me? And the third time, what should my response to him be? If anything, maybe you've read John numerous times in your life. I challenge you to do that. It's not gonna take you very long. John's not that long of a gospel. Read through it and ask yourself this question, who is Jesus? Read through it again, ask yourself, what did he do for me? And the third thing is okay, because of those two things, now what should my response to Jesus be? But I find it incredible that John begins his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, in him, that's Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. Later in John's gospel, Jesus is having an exchange with Nicodemus, and he talks about how men love darkness rather than light. And so if we're apart from Christ in darkness, and Jesus himself, the light of men, is life, it doesn't just mean that separated from Jesus, we live in darkness. We also live in death. We do not have life apart from Christ. And then John ends his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not even written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then you can summarize John's gospel. And this is the one that everybody here probably has memorized in different translations. But John chapter 3, verse 16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is life. We're actually going to talk about that, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, next week when we talk about Jesus being the vine and us being the branches and abiding in Christ. We'll talk more about that as we look at the final I am statement next week. But Peter also says that Jesus is the author and the source of life. This is Acts chapter 3, verse 15. And he came to give his life for us and to us. He came to give us life. What does that suggest to us? Because we're all living, breathing here. I mean, put your finger on the pulse. Everybody's alive in here. If not, like, we got some problems. There's an AED machine in here somewhere. We're all living, breathing right now, yes? And yet, Jesus came to give his life for us and give us life. Give his life to us. And so what that suggests is that there's something that we lack, and what we lack is life. Because in him is life. If we are apart from him, therefore we do not have life. In other words, life himself made the way for us to have life through his death and resurrection. That's incredible. Believe it or not, we are eternal beings. We talked about this a little bit last week. I love that Fred brought this up. It wasn't even planned, but yeah, we physically die because of our sin, but our soul is forever. Like, the fact that we don't live forever, that we die, is unnatural. It's as unnatural as it comes, because that's not how God created it. But because of sin, we die. But our soul is forever. So my question to you is, where do you hope your eternal destination will be? Because it's somewhere. And the Bible says, with Christ, you have life. Without Christ, you do not have life. Those are the two options. But I hope you know that this life, the one we are living in right now, experiencing the tangible things we're experiencing right now, is not our ultimate goal and does not accompany the entirety of who we are. And yet this life does matter. And we spent time talking about this a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at the words of Jesus in John 10:10. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it in abundance. Now, does not mean an abundance of things and stuff and comfort and all of that, but we have something because of our faith and our life in Christ. And Jesus wants to give us more and more and more of that. And you do not experience that apart from him. And when it comes to our life here on earth, make no mistake, life is not only biological existence. That's an important thing, because we, in today's culture, that's a big fight. The fight for biological existence. When does life begin, right? And that is important, because we're all created in the image of God, and life does begin at the very beginning. Okay, but life is not only biological existence. True life is biological existence in communion with God. You see the difference? And only Jesus can restore that relationship. We're going to unpack this under the next point. But without Jesus, we're essentially walking corpses. Listen, don't get mad at me. That's not my words. That's Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, I'm not dead. And yet before Christ, Paul says, I was. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And God is the one who brought me back to life through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the grace of God in our life. And so, Jesus didn't just come to teach us a truth. He says he is the truth. And he didn't just offer us a pattern for life. Jesus says he is life. Point number three, if those statements are true, then Jesus is the only way to God. That's the argument. That's what I'm presenting to you this morning. If Jesus is the truth and Jesus is the life, then Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus told him, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. R.C. Sproul puts it this way in a commentary that he has on the Gospel of John about this specific verse. This is how he puts it. He says, the structure of this statement is such that Jesus was not giving a string of descriptive terms. He was not saying, I am A, the way, B, the truth, and C, the life, as separate ideas. Rather, this statement is in an elliptical form. And I was like, fantastic. I don't know what that means, RC. Use words that I understand. So I had to look that up. A statement that's in an elliptical form is a statement that omits one or more words that are implied by the context but are not explicitly stated. I'll say that again, because you're all like, I don't know, this is gonna be English class. An elliptical form of a statement of a sentence structure, essentially the sentence will leave out one or more words that are implied by the greater context, but they might not be explicitly stated. And so R.C. Sproul goes on to say, so Jesus was saying, he was not saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life as separate ideas, but in an elliptical form, Jesus was saying this, I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life. That radically changes how I read this verse and how I approached this sermon. If the argument is that Jesus is saying, I am the way, I am the only way to the Father because I am the truth and because I am to life, the life, that changes how we see this. Jesus says, I am the way to the Father because I am the true revelation of the Father. I am the way to the Father because I alone have the power to give eternal life. That's what R.C. Sproul says. And I was like, that's fantastic. I need to include that before I unpack this last point. And so if Jesus is the truth and the life, then the only natural conclusion is that Jesus is the only way to God. That's the only natural conclusion. Nowhere do we see Jesus say that he would show them a way or that he would merely pave a path. He said that he himself is the way. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before his death, he's in complete anguish over what was to come. He asks his Father something. Now, I'm a youth group pastor. I'm a youth leader. So I like asking questions and I like responses. Usually I have candy for this on Monday nights. Here's your Bible trivia. What does Jesus ask God in the Garden of Gethsemane? Yeah, take this cup from me. Is there any other way? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way, God, to save and redeem and bring people to the Father? Is there any other way to be spared the agony of crucifixion? Does it have to be this way? And we, in hindsight, on this side of the cross, obviously know the answer to that question is no. Jesus, you are the way, the only way. And so Jesus willingly went to the cross to be the way for us, to open the way for us. Now, you see, the Bible clearly reveals to us that Jesus Christ, the person and work, is the way. Because he is God. I'm gonna unpack this a little bit. The Bible reveals to us that Jesus, the person and work, is the way because he is God. Now, to the Pharisees of that day and age, this was an inflammatory concept. For Jesus to claim deity for himself, the I am statements are more than imaginative ways of Jesus describing himself. They are a substantial claim to deity, and the people of that day knew about it. Go read John chapter 8 and his exchange with the people in that chapter. Go read Luke chapter 4 towards the end of the chapter where Jesus interacts with the people in the temple. They're not happy when he makes these claims. For anybody to say Jesus never claimed to be God, never read the Bible. No, not even the Bible, never read the Gospels. Because Jesus made claim time after time after time. He is the way because he is God, but hear me, he's also the way because he is man. This is why it's important, this hypostatic union, as they call it, where God is, or Jesus is fully God and fully man. He took on humanity to be the way of rescue from the fallen condition that Adam brought upon us. Romans 5 explains this clearly. I encourage you, go read Romans 5 later this afternoon. You'll see things in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as the second Adam or the last Adam. And that is what this is referring to. The way of righteousness and holiness, which Adam did not follow, he fell short of that, Jesus followed perfectly. He could take Adam's place because he was born of a woman, Galatians 4 tells us. His perfect sacrifice could bear the sins of many because he is God, Isaiah 53 tells us. In him, man could be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us. Only the God-man could be the way. This is important for us to understand, and that is why Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, can make this statement that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven given to people by which is the way to God. You see, all other world religions, this is what they're gonna do. All other world religions will claim you must do this in order to get to heaven. You must do, that's pragmatism. Practically do these things and you'll earn your way to heaven. Or you must feel this. You must experience this feeling inside of you. That's emotionalism. What about you must think these things? That's intellectualism. That's what all of the world religions point to. They either claim exclusively one or a combination of those three things. Pragmatism, emotionalism, intellectualism. You must do this, feel this, think this in order to get to God. And yet then there's Christianity, which is the exact opposite of all of those things, where it says you can't do enough. You can't feel the right things. You can't think enough. But God, who is rich in love and mercy, stepped out of eternity, took on flesh, and through what he accomplished on the earth, it's no longer on our shoulders to do, feel, and think. And by the way, this was not a plan B because man screwed it up. This was the plan from the very beginning. I just talked about this at youth this past Monday on how the Bible unfolds this, what we call the covenant of grace that was established all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. And then it's fulfilled and it progressively unfolds through people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, all the way up to when Christ shows up fulfilling the old covenant. That's what the testament means. You have the Old Testament, the old covenant, then you have the new covenant in Christ's blood. And that he fulfills the Old Testament, the old covenant, and he establishes a new one. That's what the Bible is teaching. That's Christianity. It's not about doing, feeling, and thinking. It's about God stepping down into earth and doing it for us. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him first deny himself. That is the opposite of what every other religion would tell you to do. Don't deny yourself. Be better. Do more. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him first deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Deny your actions. It's no longer about what you do, it's about what God did. Deny your feelings, it's no longer about what you feel, it's about what God feels. It's no longer about what you think, it's about what God says in his word. And if what you think doesn't align with his word, you have to change. And if what you feel doesn't align with his word, you have to change. And if what you do doesn't align with his word, and the thing that we're told to do is to deny ourselves and put our faith in what Jesus did for us. Church, the world says that there are many ways to God through good works, keeping the sacraments, sincerity, simply just being a nice person, or a variety of other religious beliefs and practices. But Jesus says only one way leads to the Father, and that is himself. Not a philosophy, not a principle, but a person. And so that's my argument this morning. And yet, you'll see, well, there's still another blank. Don't put it up there yet. And what I'm going to encourage you to do, because this is what happens. I'm telling you this from experience, because I hear it and I experience it when I'm sitting down there and Fred's up here preaching or somebody else is up here. We say the last point, you fill in the blank, and then this is what I hear. Okay, he's done. I can check out now. Don't check out, because this is probably the most important thing I'm going to tell you. C.S. Lewis once famously coined this statement, and I strongly urge you to consider it today. It's this: Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. See, I made an argument today based on John chapter 14, verse 6, that Jesus is the way, no one comes to the Father, because he is the truth and the life. I've laid it out for you. I've given you plenty of homework to read different passages of scripture. I've told you plenty of things this morning. And yet don't take my word for it, because I'm not the one who originally said John chapter 14, verse 6. That was straight from the lips of Jesus himself, recorded in a real time in human history. It's not some fairy tale. It's not made up. He really said this. And there's only really three possibilities about Jesus' statement in John 14, 6. And I love that C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. See, if Jesus is a liar, he has deceived millions upon millions of people, knowing that what he said in John 14, 6 is not true. And he said it anyway, and he had people have died for this message. Families have been separated because of people believing in this message. So he's either a liar or he's nuts. He's crazy. which was an accusation against him throughout the Gospels. He has a demon. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. Maybe Jesus deceived millions upon millions of people, and yet he himself was deceived. He really thought, I am the only way to God. Like, imagine me standing up here in 2025, and I look at all of you, and I say, by the way, the only way to heaven, you got to believe in me. That's the same thing that just happened. But the fact is someone's telling the truth, or someone's lying, or they're out of their mind. So Jesus either deceived millions upon millions of people as a pathological liar, he deceived millions upon millions of people, including himself, because he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. It's all true. And I would argue that he proved that it was true by dying and rising again, and we have testimony after testimony after testimony recorded in God's word, this one continuous narrative that isn't the Old Testament and then that's done away with. We don't have to care about that anymore. The Old Testament points to, foreshadows, anticipates Jesus coming to earth, doing the things that the Bible says he would do, and then he did them. That's the Gospels. And then he ascends to heaven. He empowers the disciples to go spread this message to the ends of the earth, which they did. It's recorded in Acts and all throughout these New Testament letters that we have. And one day he's going to come back. It's all written right here. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And spoiler alert, Jesus is Lord. And so if that's true, will you submit to him? Will you give your life to him? And I'm talking to both believers and non-believers here, because a lot of us Christians mentally assent this stuff. Like, at one point, we genuinely put our faith in Jesus. I'm not denying that. I've done this. But we live through seasons of life where we know this to be true, and yet we don't act like it's true. Because if this is the reality, there's only one way to heaven, and you and I know the answer to that question. How do we get to the Father? How do we experience eternal life when this finite 75, 80 years of life is done and death happens? Like, how do we keep on living in the after? How do we go to eternal life to be with the Father that the Bible testifies about? We have the answer to that, and yet we don't tell anybody about it. We keep it to ourselves. If this is true, tell somebody about it this week. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. This is why I mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because in that chapter towards the end, it talks about how we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. You know what reconciliation is? Being made right with. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, where we plead on behalf of other people, be reconciled to God. Why? Because our relationship with God is broken, and this world is trying to figure out a way to God through pragmatism, emotionalism, and intellectualism, and it's leading people by the handful, the busful, the whatever, the boatful, to hell. People are dying apart from Christ because they're doing everything but putting their faith in the one source of truth, the one source of life, and the only way to the Father, which is Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're in that camp of, I have no idea. I have no idea if I've ever put my faith in Jesus before. Like, what does that look like? I want to give you an opportunity to do that. You're going to think it's weird. And maybe other people in the room will think it's weird. I don't care. It's not weird. I'm up here pleading on your behalf, because this ministry has been given to me as one of the believers to plead on behalf to be reconciled to God. Like, when's the last time you pleaded with anybody about anything? I'm pleading with you. Do not leave here if you are not 100% certain that you know that your faith is in Christ and your home is in heaven. You can know that. Jesus' words tell us that, and his actions prove that his words are true. Put your faith in the way, the truth, and the life. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm grateful to be here. I'm grateful for this opportunity, Lord, to preach your word. And Lord, I would be a bad Christian, a bad pastor, and a bad friend if I did not offer an opportunity for people to receive Christ today. And so, Father, I know that your Spirit is working, and it's nothing magical that I'm gonna say. It's nothing magical that the songs are gonna, you know, pluck at the heartstrings or anything like that, Lord. It's your Spirit at work, and I know there's people in this room that are wrestling with this idea of, is Jesus really the way? Or maybe I think he is, but I don't, how do I put my faith in him? What do I do with this? Father, if there are people in this room today that have that question of, I want to receive Christ. I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want to declare him as the Savior and Lord of my life today. Lord, I pray if there's anybody in this room, look, I say this all the time to my teenagers, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We don't do that as some mystical, magical thing that, like, I don't know, invites anything weird happening. It's just out of respect. No one needs to worry about what their neighbor's doing. The only person looking in this room right now is me, and that's because I want to specifically pray for you. So if you're in this room and you're like, I want to receive Christ, to believe in him as the way, the truth, and the life, so that I may go to the Father through him, would you just very quickly to slip up your hand? If that's, I see hands all across the room. That's fantastic. You can put your hands down. What I want to do is I want to lead you in a prayer. Now, hear me out. The prayer, the words do not save you. Jesus saves you. If you say something along the lines of the prayer that I'm going to lead you in, if you say something in your heart, you don't have to say it out loud. If you want to say it out loud, I don't care. Do whatever you want. But God will hear the cry of your heart. And if you sincerely mean the things that I will lead you in this prayer, the Bible says those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I want to lead us in a prayer. Pray something like this. If that was you that slipped up a hand, pray something like this. Lord, I know that I have sinned and fallen short of your standard, your holy standard. And Lord, because of that, I'm separated from you. The Bible's clear that there's only one way to be reconciled back to you, and that's through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on my behalf, and then 3 days later rose again. Lord, I don't understand all of it. I don't have all the doctrine memorized. I might not even have a Bible, but Lord, I believe that message. And I want to put my faith in that forever and forever. Lord, please come into my life. Save my soul. Lord, I pray for anybody in here that is a believer. And maybe they've drifted from you, or maybe, I don't know, they've just grown accustomed to hearing gospel messages and they just nod along and say, yep, that's true. But man, help us to be radically changed by a message like this, myself included, to where we have the words. We have Jesus who Peter claims he has the words of eternal life. We have that same message. Help us to share it with those who we know need it. Help us not to be ashamed of that. Help us to do it with grace and with love. But help us to seek after people in our life that need to hear this gospel message this week. Father, I just give this the rest of this time to you. Lord, as the team leads us in worship, as the offering is taken up and everything like that, Lord, I just pray that all of this will be done for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.